Lord. Verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, but with the covetous, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His infallible Word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Father, as we come before the weight of Your holy text, I know that all regenerate souls tremble before Your Word, fully convinced, knowing in their heart of hearts that they are capable of any wickedness on the planet. Father, every one of Your children here this morning, seeing a passage like this, knows that You have put these things in Your Word to keep us aware that day by day we are in a battle. We must be fighting, warring against, mortifying our sins. For our sins are certainly warring against, lusting against our soul. Father, I pray, I plead with You, Lord. Visit Your congregation with a fresh filling of Your Spirit. We so need the filling of Your Spirit. Blow with the wind of Your Spirit upon our souls. Father, make us to see ourselves before Your holy throne. Help us to know that Your words, Lord Jesus, are true. Without You, we can do nothing. Now, Lord Jesus, I pray, exalt Your holy name. Give light in Your holy scriptures. Build up Your holy church. convict and call the lost. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord Jesus Christ loves His church. As the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, He covenanted with His Father before the foundation of the world to save His people from their sins. To bring this great purpose to pass, God the Son became a man, born of the Virgin Mary. Filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, Jesus suffered, bled, and died upon the cross of Calvary as the substitutionary sacrifice for His beloved people. 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead in triumphant majesty and power. Christ then ascended into heaven, where He intercedes for His people at the right hand of His Father until His second coming. He shall then gather His beloved people to Himself. Why did He do this? The Apostle Paul answers this way: Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Jesus did all this to have a spotless bride, the church. Paul's words, that He might sanctify and cleanse it, indicate that between the day of Pentecost and Christ's return, the head of the church will be disciplining His churches. This is why Jesus said to His church at Laodicea, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." This, of course, may sound strange to modern ears. It is not uncommon to hear people, even in professing evangelical churches, to denounce any notion of church discipline as unloving. Unfortunately, not recognizing that they insult Christ Jesus by saying that. If it sounds strange to our ears, we either have misunderstood this crucial doctrine, or we have not studied it. So then, we will consider this morning the biblical doctrine of church discipline. That is our title. And we will unfold this doctrine under three heads. Number one, the meaning of church discipline. Two, the doctrine of church discipline. And three, the goals of church discipline. May the head of the church grant His church this morning ears to hear His infallible word. So what is the meaning of church discipline? First, let us consider what church discipline is not. Understood and practiced biblically, church discipline is not an invention of men, but of Christ. It is not malicious, unloving, or sinfully judgmental, but an act of love and redemption. Please note that Paul says in verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged." If there's a verse in the Bible the lost man seems to know nowadays, it's, "Judge not, lest ye be also likewise judged." But the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about setting ourselves up as the judge and jury for people. We are to flee from that. But as God's people, we are to look upon His Word and make wise, sound, and righteous judgments about what is right and what is wrong. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here, and it's exactly what he calls the church in Corinth to do. So it is not sinfully judgmental. It is Spirit-guided judgment to the glory of Christ. Church discipline is not a heartless process whereby someone who sins is kicked out of the church, but an act of love focused on repentance and reconciliation. Church discipline does not mean telling people what the Word of God says and then letting the Holy Spirit work things out. It is an active work of the church's head, Jesus Christ, and His members. It is not making a sinner pay for his sins, but calling him to repent of his sins. Church discipline does not mean shooting the wounded, as is often cast about, but attempting to restore and heal them. Secondly, let us consider what church discipline is. What it is. If it is not the things we have just considered, which are things I've heard throughout my own ministry, then what is it? First, church discipline is the authoritative work of Jesus Christ in His churches. Let me repeat. Church discipline is the authoritative work of Jesus Christ in His churches. The infallible Word of God makes the following three things abundantly clear. Number one, Christ is the builder of His church. He Himself proclaimed, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church." Jesus builds the churches. Number two, Christ is the head of His churches. Paul writes that the Father hath put all things under His, that's Christ's, feet, under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Number three, Christ is the discipliner of His church, His churches. Christ is the builder, Christ is the head, and Christ is the discipliner of His churches. Because He builds it, because He rules it, Christ Jesus disciplines His churches. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Matthew 11:29. Here, "learn of me" means learn from me. Jesus wants a spotless bride, and those who profess to be His must learn from Him and walk with Him in humble obedience. Or the head of the church himself tells us what to do with those who do not. We see this displayed in the Apostle John's breathtaking vision of Christ among his seven churches in the first three chapters of Revelation. Here, Christ comforts them. He commends them. He rebukes them. And He threatens them. If you do not repent, I will take away your candlestick out of its place. That means that church will no longer exist. All of this is the love of Christ. Comfort, commending, rebuking, and threatening. It's all the love of Christ for His churches. He disciplines them. Number two, church discipline is an instructional work of Christ in His churches. Church discipline is an instructional work of Christ. That leads us to discuss for a few minutes doctrine and discipline. To explain what I mean, we need to compare the words doctrine and discipline. The Oxford English Dictionary says, "In the history of words, doctrine is more concerned with abstract theory and discipline with practice or exercise." Doctrine then has to do with teaching or belief. Discipline, in its root sense, means to instruct, to educate. The Oxford English Dictionary also tells us that discipline came to mean instruction having for its aim to form the pupil to proper conduct and action. Repeat that. Discipline means instruction having for its aim to form the pupil to proper conduct and action. Christ Himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Christ, the head of His churches, teaches His doctrine to His disciples to shape their lives. If their lives, by their refusal to obey, do not reflect His doctrine, He commands His churches to discipline them. Finally, to its most important degree, which we will get to. So, as we talk about doctrine and discipline, that brings us to orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right belief. Orthopraxy is right practice. Right belief, right practice, or right behavior. The Word of God makes clear that doctrine should inform, transform, fashion our lives. Jesus teaches us His doctrine. Then by His Spirit, He grants us the power to live in obedience to His doctrine. In this sense then, the moment a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church begins to discipline him. I am making the point this way because many of us think of discipline only at the end, only in excommunication. We hear the word church discipline, we think somebody's separated from the table. That's the final act of church discipline. But as our word study makes clear, discipline is instruction. And that instruction has responsibilities and consequences. Jesus teaches His doctrine with the intent of shaping our lives to magnify His holy character. This is why Christ gave us the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, what we believe, how we live. They are inseparable in the Word of God. Now let's consider discipline in its broad sense then. I've been alluding to this. Let's consider it for a few moments. We must realize that church discipline has a broad and a narrow sense. We will consider the broad sense first. Hezekiah Harvey writes, "Discipline includes all those processes by which a church, as entrusted with the care of souls, educates its members for heaven." Let me repeat that. Discipline includes all those processes by which a church, as entrusted with the care of souls, educates its members for heaven, such as their public and private instruction in the gospel, the maintenance of social meetings for their edification and comfort, and in general, the cultivation of a spirit adapted to awaken and cherish the Christian life. In this lies the chief power of the church. He goes on to say, "A pure and healthful tone of religious life in the body, an all-pervasive spirit of love and loyalty to Christ and the church, are the most effective means of securing a pure life in the individual members." Listen again carefully. Listen. "A pure and healthful tone of religious life in the body, an all-pervasive spirit of love and loyalty to Christ and the church, are the most effective means of securing a pure life in the individual members. Not hours and days and weeks of counsel, not pleading, not stomping and foaming, not threatening, but a church that walks faithfully with the Lord Jesus Christ according to the apostolic doctrine, all its members faithfully giving itself to the love of Christ and the love of God's people. That will produce a holy life better than anything else," says Harvey. I agree. I think all he's doing is summarizing what all of Paul's epistles point to. That is why Paul starts with doctrine and then goes into a practical application of how it works out in the life. And he's saying, "You Ephesians, walk this way. You Galatians, get back straight on the gospel. You Philippians, work out some of the problems that are dividing some of you and walk in love, you Colossians. And he always gives doctrine and then the life as it should be conformed to it. That's the broad sense. The teaching and the walking together as a covenant community of God's people. And of course, this is why Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. Preach the word. The primary counsel for the church of Jesus Christ should be coming right here every time it gathers. This doesn't mean there aren't times for personal and private counsel and instruction. Certainly there are. But we live in a day where we think living for years in some kind of counseling is the way you get things straightened out. No. Come and walk faithfully with God's people. Preach the word. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. It doesn't sound like very comforting words, does it? But that's exactly the holy command. Reprove. Point out the error. Rebuke. Show that it's wrong. Exhort. Encourage into the right way of walking. With all long-suffering, patience. Because we don't get it the first time we hear it, do we? Sometimes we can hear it the 20th and 30th and 40th times. And it doesn't seem to sink in. Long-suffering. Pastors and elders that think they can get up and preach what they think is a sterling and clear message and then hope that everybody's going to get it and do just exactly that the next week simply are not living in reality. They don't know what it means to deal with human beings. With all long-suffering and doctrine, teaching, teach, keep teaching, don't stop teaching, always teach. Now that's a discipline in its broad sense. All those things that the church does to promote a spirit of love for Christ and love for His people, which primarily focuses on the preached word. But that brings us to discipline in its narrow sense. Again, Hezekiah Harvey says, discipline in a narrower sense denotes the action of the church, whether as individuals or as a body, in reference to offenses committed against the laws of Christ. This narrower sense is the way most people understand church discipline. But if we understand it properly, the narrow sense is simply a part of the broad sense. In fact, it's the final sense when all else does not work. You don't start with what we will call excommunication. You begin with the instruction of the Word, fellowship, partaking of the Lord's ordinances that binds our hearts together in the love of Christ and the love of one another. God disciplines His children every day of their lives. If He didn't, He doesn't love you. And of course He loves His children. His infallible Word and His quickening Spirit deal with their hearts and their consciences. Only when we continue in unrepentant sin will we face the most serious phase of church discipline: excommunication. When we sin and do not repent, we have rejected orthodoxy, what Christ has taught us, and orthopraxy, how Christ wants us to live. Now that's simple. Every one of us ought to be able to get a hold of that. I trust you parents are doing that with your children faithfully every single day. You teach them the truth and then hold them to the truth. Teach them the truth and then hold them to the truth. When those who bear Christ's name and profess His doctrine continue in sin, Christ Himself instructs and moves His churches toward excommunication. Please notice, again, as Paul says in verse 3, I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who calls his people together? The Lord Jesus. He says, when you're gathered together in his name, do this. My spirit's with you, Paul says. He's not talking about some disembodied spirit floating around. He's talking about the fact that he, Paul, is in the Holy Spirit, just as all of God's children, all those born again, are in Christ's spirit. They are in union with him. And he says, my body's not there, but I'm with you. I'm with you in heart and mind, and I'm joined to you by the Holy Spirit. Do what I'm telling you, because this is what Christ wants for his body. And notice it says, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't as if the Lord is sitting in heaven and saying, oh, look at my people. They're really making a mistake here. Oh, I want them to be loving like me, and they're just not being loving. They're putting someone away from the table that I gave them. It's not the way it works. It is Christ and His power that says, put them away. Excommunication is Christ's doctrine. Those who will not obey the head of the church must be removed from the communion and fellowship with his church. I repeat, those who will not obey the head of the church must be removed from communion and fellowship with his church, because they no longer represent orthodoxy, what we believe, or orthopraxy, how we should live. That brings us to our second head then. What then is this doctrine of church discipline? If this is the meaning, we considered the steps that point us to what this means. Then, what is the doctrine, the actual teaching of it? We're going to give a series of questions here and answer them. The church discipline is the authoritative, instructional work of Jesus Christ, shaping his disciples' lives to conform to his doctrine. What the entire first head was about. Church discipline is the authoritative instructional work of Jesus Christ shaping his disciples' lives to conform to his doctrine. The doctrine of church discipline, in the broader sense, gives way to the narrower sense when disciples do not repent of their sins. So we will give the narrower sense the remainder of our time. what is excommunication? Excommunication is not a biblical word. You will not find it in your concordance, nor on the pages of Scripture. But it describes a biblical action, which is very clearly and prominently displayed in Scripture, even as we see here in chapter 5. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. When we excommunicate someone, we exclude him from the Lord's Supper, which is the centerpiece of communion with Christ and with one another. The Lord's Supper is what He gave us to celebrate His life, death, resurrection, all of His saving work for us. It is that that brings this body together as a covenanted community. And we commune with Him and with one another at His table. Not my purpose to chase a rabbit here, but simply to say, considering the season, the hot and fevered season that we've just come through, this is what everyone looks forward to all year. This is what everyone's thinking about all year when they think of celebrating Jesus Christ. And I say, brethren, that that is a perversion and a distortion. That what Christ has given us and commanded us to remember Him by, to joyfully celebrate, and to enter in together is His table. Now, that said, if we truly understood this, if it were ingrained in our souls by the constant study of Scripture, prayer, pleading with the living God for light to know how He wants us to walk in His church, and if, as regenerate people, we came to His table amazed by His grace, overwhelmed by His love and His redemptive power reaching into our darkness and drawing us to Him. And we saw that blessed celebration of His supper as that which is communion with Him and His people, the conjunction between heaven and earth. If we saw it in its glory and its beauty, we would despise, we would fear being cut off from that. Because it's right there that we declare we're His and we love one another as He's commanded us. When you're cut out of that, you are not a Christian. At least not recognized as a Christian by the Church of Christ. When the church excludes a person from the Lord's Supper, the church is effectively saying, on the basis of God's Word, under the leadership of the head of the church, we believe this person's profession is false. His life says he is unconverted. He does not belong at the Lord's Supper. Don't be foggy about this. The table is not for perfect people. There aren't any. Starting with the elders. It's not for people who earn their way into the fellowship. It is for those who live in repentance of their sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which manifests itself in their lives in a humble, fervent, loving obedience to Him. When should we administer excommunication? Everybody sins, right? How many of you can raise your hand and stand up and bear witness today, here, among everyone? I did so well this last week. The Lord ought to just bring me up to heaven right now. I looked like heaven on earth. Everyone could see it. Then why are you coming to the table if you can't say, "Oh, look how wonderful I was"? Well, the answer to the question, when should we administer communication, depends on whether we are dealing with personal relationship issues or scandalous public sins. The two most important passages regarding church discipline are Matthew 18, 15 through 20. I urge you to read those regularly. And 1 Corinthians 5, the passage we read today. In Matthew 18, our Lord tells us how to deal with personal matters. Personal matters. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. It is to be private. You're not to go talk to six other people first, or one other person first. And you don't have to go ask the elders if you should talk to that person. Go. The head of the church has said, "This is how I want it done. Go in private and work it out. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." This is a private matter between brethren with the specific goal of gaining your brother. And the key is his repentance. That, of course, rests upon the fact that a genuine, biblically defined sin is what's in view. It may be just your preference, and that private discussion may show that you have no case against your brother. You are measuring him by something other than the Word of God, or a misunderstanding of the Word of God, a wrong application of the Word of God. It is to be between you two. Christ continues, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Here is a clear Old Testament application to New Testament life. The Lord Jesus says, "It is the eternal word of my Father that in the mouth of two or three witnesses a thing is established." So you bring an extra person or two to establish what's going on. This is still a private matter, but the realm of those aware of it grows just a little bit. The whole church doesn't know. It's none of the whole church's business. Don't put on phony and hypocritical Pharisaic robes and go to eight people asking counsel if you should do this. Christ has given you very clear and specific things to do. Just do them. They're very simple. And I will tell you, if you don't live in this, you are not a mature Christian. If you can't go and talk to people you have a disagreement with, whatever you are, if indeed you are a Christian, you are not a mature one. This is the command of the head of the church for dealing with issues. To ignore it is to exit yourself as a disciple of Christ, at least at this point. However, if he shall neglect to hear them, if in fact a biblically defined sin exists between that person and you, and it is clearly established after discussion in the presence of and with further interrogation by the witnesses you bring, and the person is adamant and will not repent, and you bring it to the church. Tell it unto the church. You bring it to the elders. The elders address the issue. And if there is no repentance by that point, it is made a public matter to the church. Only then should the matter be public. Now remember, the key is repentance. The process of excommunication stops at any stage when the sinner repents. Unless, of course, as we will see in just a few moments, it is a sin of such obvious, loud, public recognition that you do not have to go through all of these steps. You just deal with it. These steps preserve the unity and peace of the body of Christ. Everybody in here ticks somebody off sometime. Everybody. You irritate somebody. You've got your own unique personality that just rubs somebody else raw. That's the way it is because of sin. Husbands, wives, parents, children, elders, church members, elders and church members. Put any configuration together. None of us models Christ very well. But there should always be a repentant spirit about us that speaks of Christ's work within us and a desire to walk in Christ's word. When the sin is public, scandalous sin, it's made known, such as in the case of incest here in 1 Corinthians 5, or Peter's error in Antioch, Paul didn't pull Peter aside and say, "Well, you know, Peter, you shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be eating with the Gentiles at one moment and then running over and eating with the Jews at another moment. You're kind of putting a bad light on the gospel." Because of who Peter was. Whom Peter was. Paul, right there, in public, said, "You! If you know what it's like to walk in the gospel, and you can eat with the Gentiles, now why all of a sudden are you pushing the Gentiles to live like the Jews? You're denying the truth of the gospel and the table fellowship that Jew and Gentile have in Christ. Stop it." There's a time to do that in public. Who administers this discipline? Well, the answer is Christ, the elders, and the members of the church. Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Church discipline is a congregational matter. Every part of the identifiable body of Christ, the members of a church, are involved in church discipline. We don't bum it off on one or two people and say, "Yeah, you do it." Who receives church discipline? Both Christ and the apostles made abundantly clear that those who willfully sin against orthodoxy, Christ and the apostles' doctrine, or orthopraxy, the life conformed to the doctrine, must be disciplined by the church. Willful sinning without evidence of genuine repentance. Willful sinning without evidence of genuine repentance. If the person repents, then we thank the Lord. At that point, fellowship should be restored. But if it is determined that there is unrepentant sin, even though the person continues to say, "I'm repenting," and yet goes on and on with the sin, there is evidence that the repentance is not genuine. If they will not receive reproof, If they remain unrepentant, the church must remove them from the fellowship of God's people. Not because we're so wonderful, but because there appears to be some evidence of genuine repentance on a regular basis when we see our sins, when our brethren, our wives, our husbands, our children, our fellow members speak to us regarding our sins, and there's a repentant spirit. If the individual remains unrepentant, Paul's word is therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. How do we administer this discipline? Now, to understand this better, we must first grasp Christ's statement regarding the keys to the kingdom and binding and loosing from Matthew chapter 16. Number one, the keys to the kingdom. Christ said, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Christ is speaking here to Peter, but not as the first pope, but as representative of what Christ's churches will be and the power that they will manifest. And what we mean power here, we mean authority. The figure of the keys is simply symbolic for the church's authority to permit entrance or to exclude from fellowship. A key unlocks a door, or it locks a door. We unlock it to permit entrance. We lock it to exclude. That's the notion of the keys. That is an authority given to the church. Binding and loosing was a familiar term in the Jewish synagogues and schools in the sense of forbidding and allowing. Based on God's word, the church is to declare what is forbidden from the word of God. From the word of God, not from our personal likes or dislikes. And what is permitted among those of the congregation. It must be emphasized, this is delegated authority. It is not an authority that somehow you and I just have. It is what the head of the church has authorized us to do in His name. Therefore, it must be done according to His name, or we don't bring Him glory in it. We exercise the keys to the kingdom then means that under His lordship and defined by His word, the exercise of the keys of the kingdom means that under His lordship and defined by His word, the church has the authority to permit entrance to or to exclude from Christ's body and to declare what is forbidden and what is allowed. With this in mind then, excommunication is the final act of church discipline whereby a church withdraws the privileges of fellowship and communion from an unrepentant sinner. Excommunication is the final act of church discipline whereby a church withdraws the privileges of fellowship and communion from an unrepentant sinner. Christ Jesus says in Matthew 18:17, if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, if someone refuses to obey the head of the church by repenting of his sin, the head of the church then commands his people to view that person as unconverted. When he says a heathen man or a publican, he's simply saying someone who doesn't walk with Christ, someone who doesn't, even if he hears the words of Christ, he puts them away and lives his own way. A disciple is a learner who is walking with the teacher. He's obeying the teacher. Again, Paul tells the Corinthians, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He also says, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Likewise, he speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered, says Paul, unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Delivering one to Satan means putting the unrepentant person out of Christ's congregation into the realm of the prince of the power of the air. In other words, it means excluding them from the table and excluding them from fellowship in Christ. At least until he gives evidence of genuine repentance. The destruction of the flesh appears to mean that Paul has a certain hope that the individual who is thus put away may even be so set upon by the powers of darkness that he ultimately come to some repentance, that his soul may be saved. In other words, sometimes, brethren, as hard as this is on our ears and to our flesh, we may have to pray sometime in our life, dear friend, I'm praying that God will bombard you until you break. May God have mercy on your soul. By the grace of God, some do. Some repent and turn to Christ. Once the church delivers one to Satan for wicked behavior or false doctrine, Paul makes the church's responsibility clear. He says, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. Please notice, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. Likewise, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them in the sense of fellowship. To the Thessalonians he writes, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Likewise, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Christ's churches must be made up of those who repent of their sins and follow after the teacher. They are learners who are day by day trying to learn. Lord, what would you have me to do? How would you have me to think? How would you have me to speak? Tell me. Let me walk with you. Those who will not are not to be a part of that gathering. And they are to be kept away from the thing that speaks the most clearly of their being a part of that gathering, taking the Lord's Supper, in communing in Christ with His people. We would never reach the final step of discipline if we would humbly submit to Paul's direction. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we would take the Word of God and examine our own hearts, examine ourselves by the faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, truly examine ourselves, do what we can to mortify our sins, call on brothers, sisters in the Lord to help us walk in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very few would ever reach that sad moment. But when we begin to hide our sins and plot our sins, and we do not let anybody in on the privacy of our planning and scheming, we're on the way to exclusion from Christ's table. And that brings us to conclude this way under this heading. A congregation properly exercises discipline. A congregation that properly exercises discipline manifests the power and authority of the Lord Jesus among His people. Now, a group of mean, wicked, unrepentant sinners that somehow, because they gave enough money to the church, or their mamas and daddies have been members of that church for a long time and gang together and throw somebody out that they don't like, that's not church discipline. That's just old fleshy hatred. That's all that is. But when under the head of the church, according to the Word of God, a church sets somebody away from the table, we're manifesting the power of Jesus Christ. And it will be effective one way or the other. That brings us to the goal of the church, of church discipline. The goals. First goal of church discipline is the restoration of the offender. That's what we desire. Because the testimony of each one of us is that we were rebels against God. And in His mercy and His grace, He came to us and He drew us to Himself. Do you have any testimony other than that? If Christ in His mercy has come to you in your darkness and drawn you into His glorious light, then we should be reflecting that as a community of people. But the head of the church has also said there's a time when you draw the line. It must always be handled with the greatest care. The Lord Jesus says, if He shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's what you're going for. No one should approach the sinning one without a spirit of humility with the goal of restoration. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, Paul writes, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Brethren, I can tell you right now of a man who was, quote, a rising star in some circles that I know. He was preaching here and there, and his name was gaining a semi-celebrity status in some churches, and everybody wanted him to have come preach at his church. And one of the churches that he preached in, the pastor's wife fell into adultery, and he crushed her with her sin. And within a couple of years, his face was in the newspaper for immorality with a 16-year-old. This book is true. Don't disobey the head of the church. We don't come to a sinner like those who took the woman in adultery and throw her down before Christ's feet and say, now, what's the law say? We don't do that. We don't come ever in that spirit. Repentance is the issue. Repentance brings healing and restoration to the offender. Recovering the offender magnifies and exalts the redemptive character of the Lord Jesus. His eternal purpose is to reconcile all of His people to God the Father. What greater good and what more noble Christ-like work is ours, then when we go to an erring brother or sister, and by prayer, humility, grace, and truth, bring him, bring her to repentance and restoration. The second goal of church discipline is preservation of Christ's church. Church discipline preserves the church in one of two ways. The offender is restored to fellowship with Christ and his people, or two, the unrepentant sinner is removed from the covenant community. Either way, the holiness of Christ's assembly is preserved. Even elders who sin are to be rebuked before all, that others also may fear. John Calvin makes this observation: but because some persons, in their hatred of discipline, recoil from its very name, let them understand this. If no society, indeed no house, which has even a small family, can be kept in proper condition without discipline, it is much more necessary in the church, whose condition should be as ordered as possible. Accordingly, as the saving doctrine of Christ is the soul of the church, so does discipline serve as its sinews, its muscles, through which the members of the body hold together. Therefore, all who desire to remove discipline or to hinder its restoration, whether they do this deliberately or out of ignorance, are surely contributing to the ultimate dissolution of the church. And the last goal, and the most important goal, is the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ's honor and order in his churches is at stake in the matter of church discipline. Not your feelings, not the feelings of the sinner, but the glory of the crucified and resurrected Christ, the head of the church. That's the primary goal, to bring him glory. And he's told us what to do. If we don't do that because we think we're nicer than he is, because we think we're gentler, because we think we're more loving than he is, at that point we put ourselves away from being his disciples. As he is to have preeminence in the church, we cannot say that we love him or that we follow him if we ignore the practice of church discipline. Let me conclude with a quote from the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McChain. When I first entered upon the work of the ministry among you, I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great and almost only work was to pray and preach. I saw your souls to be so precious and the time so short that I devoted all my time and care and strength to labor in word and doctrine. When cases of discipline were brought before me and the elders, I regarded them as with something like abhorrence. It was a duty I shrank from, and I may truly say it nearly drove me from the work of the ministry among you altogether. But it pleased God, who teaches his servants in another way than man teaches, to bless some of the cases of discipline to the manifest and undeniable conversion of the souls of those under our care. And from that hour, a new light broke in upon my mind, and I saw that if preaching be an ordinance of Christ, so is church discipline. I now feel very deeply persuaded that both are of God. The two keys are committed to us by Christ. The one, the key of doctrine, by means of which we unlock the treasures of the Bible. The other, the key of discipline, by which we open or shut the way to the sealing ordinances of the faith. Both are Christ's gifts, and neither is to be resigned without sin. Brethren, may the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom He shed His precious blood, displayed in the gospel, pursue with all their hearts the blessings and the benefits and even the tears of the biblical doctrine of church discipline. Amen. Let's pray.